We'll read this morning from 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Father, we ask that you would draw us close as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed. We ask that the word of faith would be on our lips and in our hearts, and that all other words would slip away. May they be one voice that we hear today. The voice of truth and grace, we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. Continuing in our series of David, we saw last week that David was finally crowned king after 15 to 20 years, give or take, as a fugitive running for his life from Saul. After the death of Saul, he was finally crowned king. And one of the first things he set out to do as the king of Israel was to bring the ark of the covenant out of the obscurity in this backwater town 9 miles west of Jerusalem, Kiriath Jearim, where it had been stowed away for 70 years, stowed away during the entire reign of Saul. Saul reigned for 40 years, so 40 plus years, 70 years. And it was King David's heart to bring the Ark of the Covenant to the center of Israel, restore the ancient ways of tabernacle worship, and eventually build a permanent temple. Of course, David doesn't end up building the temple, but his son Solomon does. But he's putting this plan into motion. It tells us a lot about David, that this is the first thing as God's chosen king that he wants to do. And remember, the ark was a visible token of God's presence. It was a visible token of God's communion with his people. And it's been gone for 70 years, but as we saw last week, the first attempt to bring the ark back ended in a total disaster. There was plenty of pomp, there was plenty of zeal, there was plenty of joy, but there was very little reverence. There was very little fear. There was very little obedience. And you remember the Israelites took some real liberties with the way the ark was handled. And because of a careless series of disregards for very clear, black and white, written instructions as to how the ark was to be handled, God judged Uzzah. And he judged him with death. And you remember, it left David frustrated. It left David fearful. In fact, if we back up to verse 9 of our chapter this morning, after the death of Uzzah, David was afraid of the Lord that day. Yes, he was. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, that is the Philistine. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. So for 3 months, David goes back to Jerusalem. He says, I'm not doing it. 3 months pass. But during those 3 months, there are two things that happen that cause David to reconsider and decide to go for a second attempt after the ark. The first, we read in verse 12. It was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So the first thing that happens over this 3 month period to cause David to reconsider his position on the ark is he hears of this story that the closest house he could find when he gave up on the ark and just stuffed it there, a Philistine, a person who has no claim on God's covenant love, he and his household have been blessed. That causes David to reconsider. If this brings a blessing to an uncircumcised Philistine, we've got to figure out how to get this back to the heart of our kingdom. This is our covenant God. His heart is in the right place here. The second thing, the other factor that causes David to rethink his second try for the ark, is he begins to realize during this 3-month period and reflect on all the things that were done wrong the first time around. And he repents of the sins of his former attempt. And you can read about that in 1 Chronicles 15. I don't want to go there this morning during our time together, but you might want to look at 1 Chronicles 15 this afternoon. 1 Chronicles 15 records in great detail, the second attempt to get the ark. It's kind of a retelling of our passage this morning, but it focuses on the details that David thought were important that were missed the first time around. So yes, the second attempt is going to be an incredibly joyful occasion. We read that in our passage this morning. Look at verse 12 again. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. There was great rejoicing the first time. Lots of pomp. Great rejoicing this time. Lots of pomp. But also this time, it's done reverently and it's done obediently. This time, the ark is covered. Remember last time it wasn't. And that's a command. This time, the ark is carried by priests using poles, not putting it on a new cart like the Philistines did. It's the touchless delivery system. You don't touch the ark under penalty of death. I just saw that with Uzzah. It's in black and white. This time, no one touches the ark. So they're doing it obediently. Yes, with joy, but with reverence and obedience and a careful attention to the word of God. The question that David asked after the judgment of Uzzah, back in verse 9, it's an excellent question. How can the ark of the Lord come to me? That is a timeless question for all of us to ask ourselves. And the question is really this: how can a holy God come to an unholy person like me? How can an unholy person like me receive a holy God? Or maybe the better question is, how can a holy God receive an unholy person like me? That's what David is asking. And the first time around, his mind, he's thinking, it can't happen. It can't happen. But the question is answered in verse 13 of our passage this morning. It's an excellent question, and here's the answer, verse 13. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. How can an unholy person take possession of a holy God? It is only by an atonement. There has to be an atonement. That is the only way. That is the only way for reconciliation. And so what we have here is one of those beautiful pictures in the Old Testament. And notice it was missing the first time around, of a people putting their faith in a Savior to come who would be a lamb sacrificed to take away the sins of an unholy people that they might be reconciled to a holy God. This is the gospel according to the Old Testament. The sacrifices of the Old Testament display the faith of the people in that Savior to come. The sacrifices represent Christ, the Lamb of God, who was to die for sinners. It is a picture of the gospel. It is exactly what, Lord willing, in just a few moments, we ourselves will partake of, a visible, tangible picture of the very essence of that truth and the answer to that question, that there must be an atonement, there must be a shedding of blood for sins, for an unholy people to take possession of a holy God. And that is the picture here. In fact, we're told in the 1 Chronicles 15 more detailed account that the Levites, when they arrive in Jerusalem, they sacrifice 7 more bulls, they sacrifice 7 more rams. So notice what's different already about the second attempt for the ark versus the first attempt for the ark. Number one, they are carefully obeying all of the clear, direct rules for handling the ark. They didn't do that before. And number two, sacrifices of atonement are being made. In answer to David's question, how can I take possession of a holy God? Obedience, sacrifices. There's a very important third thing that's different about this attempt for the ark versus the first attempt for the ark. As we read through our passage this morning, I think there is also an emphasis on an air of humility that was clearly missing the first time around. You remember the previous attempt? It was full of joyful, full of pomp. But there was also a real emphasis on royal achievement. There was a real emphasis on King David and his military might. In fact, at the beginning of the chapter, this is very important, verse 1, it sets the stage in the first attempt to bring the ark. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel. That is militaristic language. That is a reference to male soldiers, 30,000. So the first time around, you have all the pomp of a military king in his military garb leading a military parade of 30,000 military soldiers. Do you see where the emphasis is there? That is an emphasis on royal achievement. But we come to the second attempt, and look what David is doing in verse 14. King David danced before the Lord with all of his might. There's joy here, just like the first time around. But this time it is joy with a distinct humility. The king, the mighty warrior, is dancing in the streets before the Lord. That is everything the opposite of a display of power. That is everything the opposite of a display of prestige. It is joyful humility. And key in on this phrase, before the Lord. It's very important in our passage this morning. Before the Lord. He's doing this before the Lord, this great warrior. He's laying aside all trappings of pomp. He's laying aside all trappings of dignity. And before the Lord, he's dancing. But in addition to that, into verse 14, there are no royal robes this time. The text tells us David was wearing a linen ephod. Next to a sackcloth, that's about the most humble piece of clothing in the ancient world. He's laid aside his royal garb from the first attempt, and he has put on a simple, humble linen ephod. No royal robes. No encouragements in this picture. Look at the contrast. No military parade, no royal robes. There are no encouragements here for the crowds to cheer King David, King David, King David. The emphasis has totally switched in the second attempt for the ark. And it signals King David is now subordinating his royal status to the King of Heaven. Well, verse 15, the scene is summed up here. David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. It's an extraordinary procession. They're jubilant, they're humble, they're obedient, they're reverent, they're fearful, all of that. And they're coming into the city of David. And then the scene shifts. You've got this jubilant, obedient, fearful, appropriately fearful crowd in the street. But then the scene shifts. And it shifts to a window. And it shifts to a particular person, Michael. Verse 16, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michael, the daughter of Saul. Now you may remember years earlier, Michael loved David and married David. Michael was the daughter of Saul. As you read through the text, and David begins his life as a fugitive, and he's on the run for 15 to 20 years. At some point, Saul gave his daughter to another man. After Saul dies, David negotiates to have Michael brought back, and she is apparently still his wife, but notice in the text, she's not identified as his wife. The emphasis is on the daughter of Saul. That's significant, and it appears more than once. She looks out the window, verse 16, the ark of the Lord is coming into the city of David. That's what's happening in reality. That's what all the pomp and the joy is about. And when she looks out, she sees a very different scene. She looks out the window. She doesn't see the ark of the Lord coming into the city of David. When she looks out the window, verse 16, she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. She looks out the window, and what she sees is embarrassing. She looks out the window, and what she sees is undignified. What she sees is beneath the status of a worldly king. His joyful humility to her is unbecoming. So much so that it says she hated him. She despised him in her heart. We'll come back to that. Verse 17, cuts back to the street. They brought the ark of the Lord, set it in its place after 70 years, inside the tent that David had pitched for it. So David has made this temporary tabernacle structure. Remember, his plan is to eventually build a temple. But that's significant. It's in its place. It's home. It's home. It's back where it's supposed to be. And David, again, offered burnt offerings of peace and offerings before and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed each to his house. What a momentous occasion. I couldn't help but think about our homecoming services when I read through this. Just a wonderful, joyful day of worship, a wonderful, joyful day of Christian fellowship, a wonderful, joyful day of reflecting on the sacrifice of Christ, a wonderful, joyful day of eating cakes and raisins. Everybody goes home, they're exhausted, it's been a full day, the choirs have sung, they've just had a 9-mile parade from Kiriath-Jearim to Jerusalem, their bellies are full, it's just a sense of warmth and commitment, contentment. All the people depart, end of verse 19, each to his own house. If it could just then there, you could imagine what a happy ending. Even David, verse 20, returned to bless his household. Everybody's feeling blessed. Everybody's feeling spiritually nurtured. David comes home ready to bless his household. But, verse 20, Michael, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David. She didn't even let him get in the house. I think of the number of times my wife has been so angry. She comes out before I can even get in the house. It's never happened. Not once. She's so angry. She won't even let the man get through the door. He's coming to bless his household. And she meets him in the yard and chews him out. This is just dripping with sarcasm and anger. Look what she says to him, verse 20. How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. The dignity and the power were so important to the daughter of Saul. The worldly splendor of the throne was so important to the daughter of Saul that she could not bear the thought of David putting off his royal robes, putting on a simple linen, and dancing before the Lord. And she twists it into something so sick and so perverted and so uncouth as to characterize it in these coarse sexual terms. The text is clear. David is dancing before the Lord. Michael's embarrassed. And she says, "You've been out there dancing before the women and the servants." What a horrible thing to say. She's embarrassed, but she couldn't be more wrong. She could not be more wrong. Look at David's response. David said to Michael, "It was before the Lord." That important phrase. It was before the Lord. It wasn't before the female servants. "The Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes, worldly eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." Before the Lord, that's David's theme in this passage. I counted it 6 times, before the Lord. What a contrast. Michael, all she cares about is the status of the king, the worldly power of the king, the image of the king. But David basically tells her, "I am what I am, and it's because of what the Lord has done. I am who I am because the Lord chose me. I didn't deserve this. Your father is who he is because of what the Lord has done." And friends, when you begin to understand that you are who you are because of what the Lord has done, not because of anything you've done for yourself, I'm talking true humility, this joyful humility of the second time around, you can't help but be humbled and at the same time joyful before the Lord. And David gets that. And he says, "I will be held in honor, but it's not going to be by the likes of you. I will be honored, but it's not going to be by those who cling to worldly values and get so caught up in worldly image and power. I will be held in honor by the humble, by these servants whom you degrade. Those are the ones by whom I will be held in honor, the humble king." We're getting real close to the gospel again here. The humble king will be held in honor, not by the worldly powerful, but by the worldly humble. They get it. They see it by God's grace. And what a tragic ending the way this story ends. Verse 23, Michal, the daughter of Saul, that's at least the third time, daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. In other words, the line of Saul is now cut off. It is now the Davidic kingdom. And it's the Davidic kingdom forever, because it's the Davidic kingdom that gives way to Jesus' kingdom. And the humility that we see in David, we see fulfilled in the humility of Jesus. Because when we come to the story of Jesus, he too was stripped of all respectable clothing. And he too was mocked by those who held to worldly values. And he too humbled himself joyfully, willingly humbled himself, even to the death of the cross. Let me read Philippians chapter 2 as we prepare to come to the table together and remind ourselves in a tangible way. Philippians chapter 2. See if you don't hear echoes of David in the fulfillment of Christ, in this theme of joyful humility. Philippians 2, beginning verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.